All right, well, we have five goals tonight. We're going to be in 1 John 1 in verses 4 and 2, and we're going to go through 2-1. It's a little different than what was in the bulletin as I studied this week. I kind of had to shift my verses where we're going to start and end. So that's where we're going to be tonight. So we have five goals. One, I want to review verses 1 through 3, which we looked at almost to the day one year ago. This is on May 25th last year in Sunday school. We looked at 1 John, the first three verses. So, and that's why you have the notes. Those were my notes from that lesson. And if you're really adventurous, you can go to Sermon Audio and find that message, and welcome any comments that you have on that. But you have the notes for that, so we'll kind of reference those since it has been a significant period of time. But I wanted to just pick up right where I left off on that lesson. Secondly, I do want to spend some time looking at the mechanical layout and the column layout, and those are mainly tools for y'all to have in your own personal study. And I created these, actually the mechanical layout. I modified it some from a year ago, so not much, but just a little bit. And then this column layout, which is an invention of, well, the title column layout, I just made that up. So you heard it here first, so... But I do think, I mean, we've all seen the scripture laid out in this way. Hopefully it will help you see the structure and the argument and the correlations that John is wanting us to make in those particular verses. And the mechanical layout, similar, is just laying out the argument in a visual and a more visual way to see the points that he's trying to make. Thirdly, as a part of our review, I want to look back at the first three verses and point out some of the structure that really helps us as we move into verses 5 through 10. Look at the structure in those first three verses. Fourthly, we want to look at verses 5 through 10, 5 through 10 through 2-1. And then finally, we're gonna end up with some application of, so what does this mean for you and me today? All right, so let's jump right in. So when we looked at these verses 1 through 3 a year ago, and we really started off with an introduction, so we looked at the content, the structure, the genre, the authorship, and the purpose of John writing, really 1 John and 2 and 3. We kind of looked at them holistically. And so those notes right here in detail. You know, they're written more for me, so there's some gaps, but you know, you can find me, so ask me, well, what did you mean, or it doesn't make sense if you listen to the lesson. All right, so let's look at the summary of verses 1 through 4. And this is something a little different than we looked at last time. So if you grab the mechanical layout, it really lays it out very well. You see three headings there. I'll write them up here too. So y'all help me out. What is the, there's three, what's the subject of those three sections? Verses 1, 2, and the first, in verses 1 and 2. Yeah, what is the subject of each one of those sections? It's named differently each time. I'll help you with the first one, that which. You want to take a guess at the second one? All right, the word of life. Very good. All right, and our third, the eternal life. Right. So, a little bit of grammar lesson to help us out here. That which, anybody know what part of speech that is? I know it's late in the day.
Subject.
It is the subject, but it's the a pronoun. So even though it's modifying, is saying that which is equal to the word of life is equal to the eternal life. So let's read those together, or I'll read them. Y'all can just read silently. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was made manifest to us, and which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And just an aside there, you see that asterisk. You see it in some text, in manuscripts also, is as our or your. And I will defer to the Max Smith answer that the correct interpretation is yes. It's our and or your, kind of completes the thought either way. So he is, in this first three verses, he's kind of repeating his argument. He's using a different title for who do we think, who's our, we most know this person by. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes. So he is saying that all these things he repeats. What are some of the things that he repeats in the first three verses? Yes. So he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, the eternal life, he was made manifest. Okay? He was made manifest. We see that, you see in the notes, this is very similar to the language that he uses in John chapter 1. The Lord tabernacled with us. He was made manifest. He was made a man who was audible, invisible, tangible, and he's historical. All these things point to the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our response, the early church's response to this, is that they wanted to, and John says it here, to testify and proclaim and write. So you see that pattern there also. So he makes that argument three times right there in the first three verses. In verse 4, that's one of the many purposes of the book, is that he is writing these things, and he uses the word we there to extend to all the apostles, the early teachers, the early church. We are writing these things so that our joy, your joy, may be made complete. So that's the introduction. And then he moves into verse 5, and this is where we'll start camping out. So he says, this is the message. So he says, we've got this message. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then as a way of introduction, we'll go ahead and read 6 through 10. And actually, since I want to read 2, 1 also. All right, so verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, and that's where we're going to stop tonight. So, John makes this declaration. He says, God is light, and in him no darkness is no darkness at all. And then he goes into there's three arguments here that he makes for us to evaluate our lives. And he's also arguing directly against three particular Gnostic teachings. And we'll talk about that some more. And there's a really cool definition of Gnosticism in the notes from last time. But we'll talk about what Gnosticism was and is, and especially when we get in the application, we'll look at where we allow practical Gnosticism to creep into our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's evaluate John's statement. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what are some adjectives that we might use to, and also from a biblical mindset, what is John trying to say that God is by saying God is light? We'll write some of these up here.
We can see the truth.
Yep, so truth. Any others?
Holy.
Yes, that's great. All right, how about sight?
Glorious,
that's great, yes. All right, how about understanding?
They
Yes, that's very good. Thank you, Lee. Loving. That's very good. All right. How about healing? Justice. And wisdom. All right, we've exhausted it. No, I'm just kidding. And throughout scriptures, the term is, so I saw it more in the Old Testament, but the term light of life. God is our light of life. What a beautiful way to describe him. All right. How about darkness? What do we mean when we say darkness?
Blinded.
Yep. Oops. Any others?
Sin.
Death goes along with sin. Confusion. Foolishness. Destruction. There we go. Very, very good. When you're talking about light and darkness, I mean, those are very broad. Those are very broad terms by nature. All right. Any others come to mind? Yes, sir. Yeah.
My wife also mentions death.
Yes.
I would probably sum it up as evil. Evil deeds are done in the dark.
Yeah. One night we'll have a philosophy class, and you know, when you talk about God not moving, this is free. This is not with the price of admission. But when you consider the idea of time, how do we measure time?
Totally different from God.
Right? Because God doesn't move, but how do we have to measure time in motion? By motion. God does not move. He's outside of time. He's outside of motion. Isn't that? I mean, I really want to study that and look at that. You know, there's a, I don't remember where it is now, but it's where Paul is in the Acropolis, and he's saying, in him we have our, we move and
live and move
and have our being. And all that's, I mean, that's, he is just speaking to the philosophers. Right there. So anyway, we better stop there, and I'll study up on that, and you too, and we'll come back and we'll compare notes. All right, so what I want to talk about now is, so what are some conclusions that when we look at these two statements together, and if you didn't get all those written down, I'll email you the notes afterwards. I have them all written down. But I didn't want to hand them out beforehand, you know. So I won't look as smart then if I did that, but so what are some conclusions? And we kind of hit on some of them already, but what are some conclusions that we can make about God based on God is light and in him is no darkness at all?
There's no gray area.
Okay, so how about... That's perfect for my first one. God is holy. God is holy.
Nothing can be hidden because he's light. It reveals, yeah. Light reveals everything.
God is not like man.
Praise God for that.
He is all-knowing. So I said that God establishes truth. He is the author and definer of truth, and it's not arbitrary or relative. God is without sin. He's not dualistic in nature. Another idea that we'll hit on, there is no dichotomy in his nature. All right, any conclusions y'all want to point out? All right, and my final one is that God by nature reveals himself. All right, and I had listed some verses. You can jot these down. I won't jot them down in the sake of time. Some light and darkness verses. Isaiah 61, John 8, 12, John 9, 5, Psalm 119, 105, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So, John has set this great statement up: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so he wants us, and he's fighting against these three Gnostic ideas, and he's going to play off this huge statement that he has just made and tear down these Gnostic ideas. So before we jump in that, I'll just leave that there. Let's grab your column layout. So, verses 6 and 7 is this first statement, or the first argument. 8 and 9 is the second argument. And then 10, 1, and verse 2 that's all verse 1. 10 and then 1 is the final argument. So what I've done is, like at the beginning, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, it's the second part. So if we do something, while we really do something else, there's a conclusion. And there's two conclusions. One, we lie, and two, we do not practice the truth. So that, as you can see, that pattern, that structure, follows all the way through these three arguments that he's going to make. So then you go to verse 7, and it's the opposite. It's the answer to the negative side. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that pattern, that structure repeats itself in 8 and 9 and 10 and 1. Of course, you can see, of course, these are not inspired. These are just written by David. Okay, so this structure is, you might say, oh, this fits better here or there, and that's fine. This is just a tool to help you.
David?
Yes.
I was struck by a similarity in Ephesians chapter 5, the beginning of verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found and all that is good and right and true. I'm just kind of struck by the similarity.
Yeah.
What both of them are saying there.
Yeah. And so, when you compare that, you can also compare in these arguments, you can compare the structure, the language, the words, and make the ties, the conclusion, or see the difference that he's trying to point out. And you can see that when you go down the column. The first column, this second column, the first, while we walk in darkness as compared to as he is in the light. Or we lie as opposed to we have fellowship with one another. So these are yours to keep and mark up and circle and make those connections. Okay, so let's look at verses 6 and 7. Okay, so the first Gnostic argument that John is fighting against is the Gnostic argument had a denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God. In a quick idea of Gnostic, where we talked about where God is not dualistic in nature, the Gnostic argues that, the soul, the spirit, that's what is in communion with God, and that's separate from our body. In our body, we can kind of do, we can sin, we can live how we want to, but it doesn't affect our relationship with God. And so you have a more or less a dualistic being or nature. So he's saying that when we sin, that breaks our fellowship with God. So let's talk about what do we mean by fellowship? When we say we have fellowship with one another, what are we trying to communicate?
Agreement.
Yep. Did you say like-minded? Yep. Communion. Any others? Adel said partnership. So that's
love.
Yep. Love, caring, yep.
We're very good at that.
Okay, and so the opposite of walking in darkness, and we've kind of talked about this, you know, walking in human wisdom or counsel, in opposition to the clear teachings of Scripture, living a life daily outside of God's clear instruction. So, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if we say we have, if we're like-minded with God, if we say we have communion in Him, but while we're really walking in darkness, we're walking in sin, we're walking in the counsel of this world, we're walking in clear opposition to the Scriptures, we're really lying, and we're not practicing the truth, which is opposite of God. And then he says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Real quickly, what do we mean when we say the blood of Jesus? What are we pointing to, talking about? Yeah, His life.
Sacrifice.
His life poured out in death. And as Amy said, it's sacrificial. Okay, so in a little application here. Doesn't verse 6 sound to you familiar to our culture? And the idea that it's, you know, it's cool in our culture, it's cool in Austin to be spiritual. You know, people want to be spiritual.
But they do not practice the truth.
Yeah, but they don't practice the truth. They say, you know, my spiritual life, my spiritual framework and structure is just kind of what I want it to be. But it doesn't have any effect, any bearing, any connection with how I actually live out my life, how I walk. And that's counter to all of the teachings of Scripture. Note in verse 7, it's the one who is in the light who is cleansed from their sin. It's not the one who's walking in darkness. All right, so let's move on to evaluation statement number 2, verses 8 and 9. What John is fighting against here is that a denial that sin exists in our nature, that we by nature are sinners, that we are born in sin. They would deny that Adam is our representative head in the human nature, and in Adam all have sinned. All those verses that we all know well that teaches the idea of our nature before Christ. So let's read 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, and that structure there saying have no sin, that's getting the cross of in our nature. If we say we have no sin, you know, in the singular, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And see right there, you can go back to verse 6. I'm trying not to do this too much. Just let you do it. But see there how do not practice the truth. That's repeated. The truth is not in us. So he's tying, he's making different arguments, but he's tying them all together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And here's another aside. All these the Greek, the beginning of verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and also in verse 1, those ifs and but ifs, it's all the same word in Greek. It's all the same word. So it's just, really you could make the argument that verse 6, like in verse 6, it says if we, verse 7 says but if, 8 could be if we, 9, but if. Because they're tied together. And you see that again in 10 and 1. It picks it up again in the English. But in the Greek, it's all the same word. All right, so verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so he's arguing, the Gnostic would say, the Austinite, unsaved Austinite, any unsaved person really struggles that we are by nature children of wrath, but we are. So he's saying, if we say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, the counter argument, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so the Gnostic would also say that they're not denying human sinfulness. Okay, they're just denying the effect on its nature. You know, a Gnostic would say, I want to do in my body what I want to do. You know, I want to eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, so they're going to say, I can do that. Not a denial of sinfulness, but of effect on its nature. They would say, by their spirituality, being a good Gnostic, being a good spiritual person, they'd come to a point and could make a claim of sinless perfection in their nature or being. Because it's just separate from their flesh, their being, their body is separate from their spiritual. See, by being a good spiritual person, they can perfect their nature and being without the blood of Christ. And that's the argument we make here, is it's the one who confesses his sins. That's the one who is cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's not the person who reaches the spiritual echelon in their own mind.
Mm-hmm. They could say, I have no sin yet spiritually, even though...
Yep. Okay. Yep, they make that huge distinction, that huge dichotomy. And that's my next point, is that it's not very subtle. It's like, you know, To live how they want to live, but make a claim of sinless perfection in their nature being, that's a huge, huge statement to make. Okay? So what is confession? Let's talk about that for a second, quickly. I'm saying that to myself. Be quick. What's the most basic, the biblical definition, biblical framework definition of confession?
Say the same thing as.
Yes. There we go. So we're agreeing, saying the same thing about our sin or anything, saying the same thing that God says. All right, so your Gnostic, he's run up against a big problem there. It's the one who confesses their sins who is cleansed from unrighteousness. It's the one who says the same thing about God, about their life and their spiritual state, who receives righteousness, who receives forgiveness of sins. All right, so is John making an argument that we don't need repentance here? No, it's just implied. It's implied. And we have the whole of Scripture to know that repentance is a part of that. Repentance is, it's one thing to agree with God about our sin. Repentance is that changing, that turning, moving from darkness to light. All right, so how is God both faithful and just in this forgiveness? Let's talk about faithfulness. How is God faithful? How is he demonstrating? How can John say that God is faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us if we confess?
Because that's what he's promised.
That's right. It's his promises in Scripture. Faithful in remaining true to his covenants. I forgot to write it down, but Jeremiah 33:3, I think, is one of the best.
Phone number, Jeremiah 33:3. Call on me and I will answer you and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not.
Yeah, where does he say, I will make a new covenant with them in Jeremiah? That's 39. Oh, I failed.
Well, he justified having for
you. Yeah. Someone look that up for me. Bail me out here.
I had that memorized just the other day.
And while y'all are bailing me out, and this is what I really like, is want to make the point, is how is he just? Let me back up. What do we think about injustice?
31.
There we go. Jeremiah 31:31. I'll make a new covenant with them. I'll remember their sins no more. Ba, ba, ba. I'll be their God and they will be my people. So what do we think about justice? When we have to think about justice and sin, what do we think about? God is just in
courtroom.
What gets doled out in the courtroom?
Justice,
punishment. Okay. But here John is saying he is just. God is being just in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. See the difference there? And how is he being just in that? Yeah. He's being a just judge in saying that sin has been paid for. Yeah. My son has paid that penalty, so I am being a just judge in granting forgiveness to the one, in cleansing the unrighteous one who confesses his sins and repents and turns to me and becomes my child. Okay, also in verse 9, acknowledges that the person with sin is makes by argument the person with sin is unrighteous, who remains in their sin is the one who is unrighteous. Person who confesses their sins is the one who receives forgiveness and true righteousness. All right, let's move on. So our evaluation statement number 3 is that a denial of sin shows itself in our conduct. Okay, the Gnostic wouldn't really make the tie between their conduct and describing that as sinfulness of any eternal consequence or real consequence. Okay, so let's look at 10. Yes. If we say we have not sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? God declares often in Scripture that sin is universal. Where's some? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1. Other places. So the Gnostic would say, you know, I really haven't sinned. I'm a spiritual enough person that I've made it to a point where I'm really not sinning anymore. No matter what you may say, the way I live my life, I have not sinned. Okay? Another point that John brings out is that he wants to us to see a balance that John wants us to have in our view of sin. Okay, so looking back at 10. If we say we have not sinned, all right, that's an extreme. Okay. That's an extreme state. What's the opposite of extreme? If we say we haven't sinned, just live a life of sin. Should I sin that grace might abound more? Are we going to take that argument? No. Okay. And so John makes this pastoral statement here. It's kind of in parentheses. You know, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, so there's that balance that he's wanting us to see in our walk. John's desire is God's desire, that we may not sin. But, you know, our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, but it's not going to be overnight. It's a process. And he makes that argument by saying, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay. This is a good reminder of the price of our salvation. You know, when we think about, am I going to sin? Am I going to take up this idol in my life or feed this idol in my life, which we're fixed to talk about? Okay, this is a good reminder that when we are making those decisions, we need to remember the price of our salvation. Is Jesus Christ, who is righteous, perfection in righteousness, in life and in and death. And death did not keep him down because he was righteous. Came back. We know that we are accepted before God because and that there was no sin in him, that he rose from the dead. All right. This is also a reminder that we have an advocate. Why do we need an advocate? And that's kind of a loaded question, but yeah. And who's accusing us?
Satan.
Satan. That's right. He's before the Father constantly accusing, saying, look at them, look how he fails. Riddle, he stumbles daily. You know, how can you, you know, he is not worthy to be near you, God. God, you are holy. You don't want to be around him. Okay, but we have an advocate with the Father who, in the word in the Greek is, the transliteration is paraclete. We're kind of familiar with that term. I think it's parakletos is in the Greek.
Comes alongside.
And that's the word there in the Greek. And John loved that word paraclete and used it in all of his books. You don't see it so much in the other New Testament writers, but except for in John. But he comes alongside us and he advocates for us to the Father. He's saying, no. And again, I didn't write this down, but it's in the psalm where saying, this one was born in Zion. You know, this one is a child of the king.
Psalm 87.
Psalm 87. Thank you, Johnny. Bailing me out there. So, go. That's your homework assignment. Go home tonight and read Psalm 87. It's beautiful. This one was born in Zion. Okay.
He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's an advocate for each one of us.
Yep.
As we sit here tonight, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
Yep.
Advocating for me.
Yep.
It's the original meaning of one's right hand man.
So, now, we could very easily say, you know, light and darkness, that's just kind of polar extremes, you know. And those who are in Christ, yes, we're in the light. And you know, I confess I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm definitely not in the darkness. But how does this play out in our lives? How can we apply this? You know, it's not just enough to say, yes, I'm in the light, I'm not in the darkness. All right, let's go home. Okay? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. So what comes before sin? If you're already there, you can see it. Temptation. And how does Paul describe temptation? Is it pitch black, evil, or the most hideous temptation?
They're very subtle.
Subtle was the word we see there.
I wasn't looking. I just know that the ones that come to me are subtle.
All right.
Sometimes masqueraded as an angel of
love. Yeah.
Right. It's common. Mm-hmm. It's common. Our temptation is common. It's not extreme. I mean, yes, extreme. There is extreme sin. We see extreme sin But our temptation is common. It's what we all face daily. Okay? And so, the sin that we fall into, when we see major sin, and I use that term, not sharply, but loosely. You know, that person who falls into great sin doesn't start off there. They start off with the common temptation. And it builds and builds and builds. And that's what we need to fight against. And even if it doesn't go there, we need to fight against the common temptation. So Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry? Is that the conclusion that we need to draw? That's what Paul says. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry? Well, I don't.
Money, TV.
Oh, you're going to do the meddling for me.
New car.
So what is idolatry by basic definition?
Anything you put before God.
Right. Anything that captures our hearts and our minds and our affections more than God. So here's my meddling questions for us tonight. Our application questions. So what do we love? What is it that you really want? What do you seek? What are you really banking your hopes in? What is it that you fear? What causes you to panic? Even small panic, small fear. What do you really like to do? What do you think you need? What are you trying to accomplish today or in your life? When things are not going your way, where do we run? What do you really trust? Who are you trying to please? Who are your role models? What makes you secure? What do you see as your rights? What do you pray for? And I really want to challenge myself and us. You know, we're fixing to go into our prayer time, which is always good and right. But in light of the common temptation that we're all struggling, how do we really pray? How should we pray? You know, can we say to our spouse or our friends here tonight, you know, I'm struggling with fear. I'm fearing that I'm going to lose my job. I'm fearing my child. He's going into rebellion. I'm fearing that. You know, I'm struggling with this. Whatever it is. You know, it's taking my mind away. I see it. I'm seeing a pattern develop. How are we praying? How do we spend our time? So, my hope for us tonight is that as we see these, we see how easy it is to get caught into, well, that's really not me. The light and darkness, those are extremes. That doesn't fit me. But really, you know, what is the common temptation that I'm not seeing? Lord, remove the scales from my eyes that I would see that. You know, shine your light on that, you know, in that dark corner that I don't like to show to anybody. You know, and also have hope. You know, we've read a lot of hope in that. As we face these common temptations, He's not tempting us beyond what we can endure through His strength. You know, he provides the way of escape. He is the one who is sanctifying us. He is the one who is makes us able to endure it. So as we face and he exposes things that we're seeking, that we're fearing, that we're trying to accomplish that are not what he would have us do, that we would return to him. All right, let's pray real fast. Lord God, when we consider how holy you are and how not only are you in the light, but you are the source of all light. Lord, you are the source of all knowledge and wisdom and holiness. And Lord, that you, in your nature, are inapproachable by man, because we are by nature children of wrath, only deserving your wrath poured out on us fully. But Lord, that you redeemed your people, and Lord, you have redeemed us that we might be made your bride, a beautiful bride without spot and without blemish. And Lord, we thank you that you who has started the good work of salvation in us, that you bring it to completion. Lord, make us hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, make us want to desire what you desire. Lord, make us vulnerable to your Spirit, that you would expose our sin, the common sin, and Lord, that you would use your people to sharpen us, to encourage us, to lift us up when we are downcast, and Lord, to that we might spur one another on for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.